This morning I'd like to speak to you concerning three experiences that three of the Lord's disciples had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three disciples would be Peter, James, and John. And these three men had many experiences with Christ, but these three I want to speak to you about, they were separated from the original 12 and went with the Lord Jesus Christ on three different occasions here, that they learned some lessons about a very important subject. And the subject they learned some important lessons about is the subject of death. Now, again, the Lord had 12 apostles, 12 disciples or apostles that he called from the multitude of disciples that were following him. And we have all those names listed for us in several places. But you go to Matthew 10, verse 1, you have a list of those disciples. And of those 12, we find where Peter, James, and John formed what we might call an inner circle. And I say that from the standpoint that they went with Christ on several occasions to places where the other nine did not. In general, all 12 went with them to hear him teach, to hear him preach, and to observe the things that he did, along with teaching and preaching. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. But these three, Peter, James, and John, went with him on three different occasions, and they learned some lessons about a very important subject. Again, that subject is death. Now, death is reality, and death is part of life. And you need to know the truth about death just as much as you do about any other subject that we might encounter along life's journey. A lot of God's people do not understand many things about this subject. Yet this is a subject that affects us all. Death comes to all people, comes to all families, comes to the rich and the poor, comes to the black, the yellow, the red, the whatever, all nationalities, all color skins. There's no exceptions to what I'm talking about here. And it's been my experience over the years, see, those who had a good understanding of this subject to be able to handle adversity and to handle difficult situations much better than others. Those who fail to understand what the Bible teaches about this subject are people that kind of come apart at the seams when tragedy perhaps strikes a certain home, a certain family, whatever. But to those who understand the truth, it's just like the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, I would like to begin over here in Mark chapter 5. And you'll find what I'm going to speak to you in the beginning here this morning found also in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 8. But in Mark chapter 5, we're going to find where the Lord is approached by a man, the name of Jairus. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, and he has a little girl who's 12 years of age. And this little girl is very, very sick, and she's very nigh unto death. Now, Jairus was a very important person. Again, he was a ruler of the synagogue. No doubt a man of some means. But as he comes to the Lord, he makes this request that the Lord might come to his house. And he tells him why. He says, "My little girl," and we're told that she was 12 years of age, "is nigh unto death." We find the Lord begins to walk with him to his house. Now, the Lord could have done for her what he's going to do from where he was at. He did not have to travel to where they lived in order to accomplish this miracle. But on this occasion here, it was the purpose of the Lord to do so. So the Lord is traveling along the road now with Jairus to his house when they are interrupted by a woman. This woman has an issue of blood that she's had for 12 years. Now we notice that Jairus had a little girl that brought him a lot of joy for 12 years. This woman interrupts him, has an affliction. An affliction has to do with her blood that she's had for 12 years. So this 12 years experience she's had with affliction has brought her much sorrow and much pain. The little girl of 12 years has brought Jairus, no doubt, a lot of happiness and a lot of joy. So as they're traveling to his house, we find that they're interrupted by this woman. Now, there's a sharp contrast I want to bring here between Jairus and the woman. The first obvious contrast is the fact that he's a man and she is a woman. The second one is this. Jairus' name for us, the woman is not. We find that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, a very important person of that day, and a man of some means, no doubt. This woman is anonymous. This woman, in terms of, you know, society that day, be just another face in the crowd. And when compared to Jairus, would be very, very insignificant. But you see, these are terms that men use a lot. You know, who's important, who's not important, what's significant, what's not significant. To the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody was important. It mattered not whether it was a man, whether it was a woman, whether it was somebody rich, somebody poor, whether it was a Jew, whether it was a Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at all people in the same way. And so this woman here does not have a name given to us in Scripture. No doubt she had a name. It's not recorded for us. And now as she approaches the Lord Jesus Christ and interrupts the Lord in Jairus, we notice several things here. Once again, a contrast. Man, woman, we have the name. We do not have the name. We have a man who is very important in the eyes of people. Here's a woman that is just another face in the crowd. Here's a man that no doubt was a man of means in terms of his wealth, his material possessions, etc. Here's a woman that we're going to find out has nothing. Well, what little this woman did have, she's already spent it all. And Mark makes this statement for us. He said that she had spent all she had on the physicians and was none the better. If anything, she was just worse than she was before she ever started out on this journey. Now, it took a lot of faith for Jairus to come to Christ because Christ was not the most popular man in the world at this particular time. He had already been greatly criticized. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders already become his chief enemies. And they've already had much to say about this man in a negative way. But this man, like Nicodemus, feels compelled to come to Christ. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was a ruler among the Pharisees. He was a chief Pharisee. But he came to Christ by night, no doubt, because he didn't want anybody really to know about it, at least no more than was possible. So he comes at night rather than the daytime. Well, here's a man that's going to come to Christ, and this is not the most popular thing to do, but he's got a 12-year-old girl that's very sick, nigh to death, and he's heard a lot about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the miracles that he's been performing. So he makes his journey here, meets Christ. Christ had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's just gotten on this side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, by the way, the people over there wanted him to leave. And where Christ is not wanted, he will not stay. Just mark that down. And this really concerns me in America today because it's very evident that America, not everybody in America, but based upon the leaders of our land at this present time, God is not wanted. He's not wanted in the courthouse. He's not wanted in the schoolhouse. He's not wanted in the legislature. God is not wanted anymore by many people in America, especially by some of those who are our leaders. Where God is not wanted, God will not stay. The Lord Jesus Christ was not wanted on the other side, so he got in a ship and went over to the next side. When he gets over there, there are two people in particular who are very glad he's there. This is Jairus, and this is also the woman. Now, we find that Jairus approaches him first and tells the Lord what's under consideration here, why he wants him, and they're on the way to Jairus' house. But on the way, they're interrupted by this woman here. And I don't know all the thoughts, of course, that Jairus might have had, but as far as Jairus is concerned, this was a very urgent matter. His little girl was close to death, and he needed to get back home in Jesus just as quickly as possible. But now they're delayed. They're delayed because another person has an urgent request. Now, we're going to find that Jairus is going on behalf of somebody else. The woman's coming on her own behalf. Now, when we pray every day, I think we should certainly pray for ourselves. I think we should also pray for others. We should certainly be thankful to the Lord for his continued providence in our lives. Be thankful to God for watching over us and taking care of us and blessing us. We're here this day, as I preached a couple Sundays ago from Acts 26:22, the words of Paul, which says, having obtained help from God, I continue to this day. That's the only reason you're here today. It's the only reason I'm here today. If we're not for the help of God, there's not one of us here today that would be here today. So we're all here today because of the help of God. All right? We're going to find that this man is going to come to the Lord for somebody else. Of course, it affects him. But he's coming on behalf of his 12-year-old daughter. But this woman, who's had this disease of 12 years, is coming on behalf of herself. So when we pray, we should pray for ourselves. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. We should thank the Lord for what he's done for us. We should pray for guidance. We should pray for protection. We should pray for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The list is just endless of the things we should pray for concerning ourselves. But we should never just pray for ourselves. There are many other people we know that we need to pray for. That's why we have a prayer list we read every Sunday morning here. And, of course, this is just a small bit of information about people. There's many others, no doubt, that you know in your own mind, maybe where you work, one thing or another, that you need to be praying for. And what I do know is today is that the Lord has blessed us to arrive here this day, which we have much to be thankful for. And we need to be praying to the Lord for ourselves and also praying for other people. So anyway, two requests are being made here. J.R. is making a request for his 12-year-old daughter, and this woman is making a request for herself. Now, J.R. is in a hurry. He wants to get back to his house where his little girl is. No doubt, this is a very urgent matter. But now they have been interrupted and they've been delayed. But according to the biblical account, J.R. doesn't say anything, but he stands and observes. But knowing how the human mind works, I'm sure a lot of these thoughts are going through his mind. No doubt he has compassion on this woman, but he's no doubt thinking if we don't get back in a hurry, it's going to be too late. The woman makes her request known to the Lord. Now, I don't want to dwell a lot here on the woman this morning because I want to deal primarily with J.R. and his daughter. But the woman makes her request to the Lord. Both of these people come by faith. It took a lot of courage and a lot of faith for both of these to come. But Jairus, it required a lot of courage and a lot of faith because, again, Jesus was not the most popular person among the Jews in this particular time of his ministry. And for him to come to the Lord, he was going to have to also bear the blunt of those who would find out about it. On the other hand, we find this woman here who could have found a lot of excuses not to come. One, she could have said, well, I've used the Lord as a last resort. Does that ring a bell with anybody? I've used the Lord as a last resort. Why didn't I come to the Lord first? I went to every physician known in that day. I spent everything I had with every physician of that day. I'm none the better. In fact, if anything, I'm worse. I'm certainly worse off financially because what means she did have, this all gone now. And so she could have thought, well, I would like to go, but I'm just too embarrassed to go because I now am going to him as a last resort. I've had that experience. How about you? When the first thing you know, you're trying to work out something, and it dawns on you, well, maybe I should have talked to the Lord about this. Maybe I should have prayed about this. It seems like we think of the Lord last, but that's nothing unusual with mankind anyway, but that's just part of our human nature, I suppose. So she could have thought like that, I guess. And then when she got there and saw the great multitude of people, she could have probably said, well, you know, I'd like to see him. I'd like to, you know, approach him. But there's no way I can ever get through this great multitude of people because who's going to make way for me? See, they'd make way for Jairus. He was an important person. When Jairus came on the scene, I can just see the multitude of people now just standing back, getting back. And Aunt Jairus walked right straight on there to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when this woman who comes, who's just another face in the crowd, I doubt very seriously people were getting out of their way to make a way for her to go to Christ. She had to make even a greater effort from that point of view. But she doesn't use that for an excuse either. And now she's approaching the Lord Jesus Christ with this thought. If I might just touch the hem of his garment, then I believe I could be made whole. Now, that was a statement of faith. When she gets there, she indeed does that. She touches the hem of the garment of Christ, and she's made whole. But then she does something that is kind of, bewildering a little bit to me. She tries then to just kind of move her way back out of the crowd without being noticed. Now, she's done what she hoped to do. She made her way through the multitude, through the crowd. She touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue of her blood has now been taken away. She's been cleansed. She's been healed. Now, I might say this as well. This issue of blood you had for 12 years was quite enough, but there's one more burden that you'd be overlooked if you're not careful. That's the fact that according to the law, she was ceremonially unclean, which added to her problems. Because that made things much more difficult in her life religiously and also socially. She is an outcast to some extent because, again, according to God's law, she is ceremonially unclean to go along with the fact that she's had this affliction for 12 years. So she reaches and touches the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says virtue went out of the Lord, which means that his healing power took over and healed her and cleansed her. And now she's just going to kind of fade out of the way without saying anything about it. But the Lord asks this question. He says, who hath touched me? And the disciples are somewhat astonished at this question. No doubt many, many people had touched him because there's a great multitude around him. But on top of that, how would they know who had touched him specifically? And perhaps they would not know. But the Lord is asking this question for the woman to answer. And the Bible says when the woman realized that she could not be hid any longer, Then she began to tell everybody. She gave a testimony, in other words. She gave a testimony of what had just happened. I'm sure she revealed that she'd had this for 12 years. I'm sure she had revealed that she had tried in her own way to handle it, but going to all the physicians of the land was none the better, and how finally she decided to come to Jesus. And she came to Jesus, and just like she had hoped, and she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the issue of blood was taken away. She was healed, and she was cleansed. She is no longer ceremonially unclean, and now she is healthy with one experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this time this is happening, J. Irish is standing over here on the side. But I believe J. Irish saw something that should have been an encouragement to him. He saw the healing power the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated right there in front of his very eyes. Now, after this is over, and the woman gives her testimony, we find a messenger coming from the house of Jairus. And the messenger says to Jairus, says, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Now, he didn't say trouble not the Lord, he said trouble not the master. There were lots of masters in that day. You had a master-servant relationship in many households. Jesus is master. In John chapter 13, after he washes the disciples' feet, he said, "You call me Lord and master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you are to also wash one another's feet." So he is master, but he's not master apart from being Lord. He's Lord and master. They said, "Trouble not the master, thy daughter is dead." In the viewpoint of the messenger and the servants back home, it was too late. No need for him to come now. He didn't get here soon enough. It's simply too late. The Lord says something very important to Jairus. He says, "Fear not, only believe." Now, Jairus has got a choice. He can believe the messenger and trouble not the master, or he can believe what Jesus said and continue on. Well, Jairus believed what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Fear not, only believe." So they continue on and they get there to the house. When Jesus gets to the house, there's a great multitude of people there. And they're already mourning and weeping and everything because the little girl has died. But the Lord makes a significant statement here. Of course, all his statements were significant. I shouldn't even say that. All his statements are significant and very important. He never said an insignificant thing. A lot of my language is insignificant. A lot of things I say has no real importance to it. I try to minimize that, but no matter how hard I try, I keep saying things of little importance. But Jesus never did that. Everything Jesus said was very important, highly significant, right to the point, always a timely statement. As Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, you know, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. So our Lord makes a statement here. All his statements were just like that. And the Lord said on that occasion, said, "Behold, she's not dead, the damsel sleepeth." When he said that, they all laughed him to scorn. In the eyes of a believer, very important here, in the eyes of a believer, when death occurs, it's just like a sleep. Now, if we begin to put the scriptures together about this, we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that when death comes, the spirit departs and goes back to be the Lord that gave it. We have an example over here. When Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin, and as Benjamin is born in this world, she dies, and the Bible says, in parentheses, when her soul was in departing. That tells me then, when a person draws their last breath, their soul departs. Well, where in the world does it go to? Well, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it goes back to God, which gave it. All right, we come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13. And Paul said, "I've not have you ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep in Christ." Now, he's talking about people who've already left this world. He says, "They're asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which are asleep in Christ will God bring with him. For Jesus shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The Lord said, "Behold, she's not dead, she's sleeping." From the standpoint of Christ, she was not dead. She had just fallen asleep. From the viewpoint of the people there, she's dead. But they laughed at that. When Jesus made that statement, they laughed at that. You know what the Lord did? He put them all out. Put them all out. The laughter of unbelief will always cost you. And so he puts them all out. But he takes Peter, James, and John, these three, and her parents, and they go in and close the door. And then the Lord makes the third very important statement here. He's already made two. He tells Jairus, fear not, only believe. Believe me, don't believe the messenger. Fear not, only believe. Then he tells them, the damsel is not dead, behold, she sleepeth. And then he's going to call the damsel by name, which is in Arabic, it says, damsel or maid, I say unto thee, arise, with the emphasis on the word I say unto you, arise. This is not the words of an ordinary man. This is the words of the God-man. This is not the words of her father or any other kin. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Master. And when he said that, she arose. Well, what did the Lord teach those disciples here? He taught those disciples this lesson, that I am greater than death. No mortal man of Adam's race can conquer death. No man can cause anybody to be raised from the dead out of Adam's race, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the exception. And so the Lord Jesus Christ taught these three this very important lesson, or several very important lessons here concerning death. He taught them that when one of my children die, they really are only asleep, because their soul and their spirit immediately departs that body and goes home to be with the Father in heaven. The body remains here in a state of sleep, which we know according to scriptures are already given you this morning. The Lord will come and speak, and he will wake those bodies up. He taught those disciples that very important thing concerning death. A lot of people don't understand that. I tell you this morning, if you didn't understand what I just said before you came here, and you understand it now, your effort has been well rewarded just being here this morning. Not because I said it, because it's what's said in the Word of God. Those disciples learned that. And they learned that Jesus Christ is greater than death, that Jesus not only could open up the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and also raise the lame from a bed when they could not go walk, and cleanse the lepers, but he also demonstrated he had power to raise the dead, and we have three places in the Word of God where he did that. Now I want to move over here to Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew chapter 17, and also Luke chapter 9, actually, we're going to find where the Lord takes these three men with him on top of a mountain that we refer to as the Mountain of Transfiguration. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And on that mountain, they see Jesus in the middle, Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. Now, Moses and Elijah, of course, have been dead for hundreds of years. But now the apostles here, they see and recognize Moses and Elijah. Now, sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, will we know one another in heaven? Well, based on this experience right here, I'm going to say, yes, we will. Based on this experience here, these three men had never met Moses, never met Elijah. They had never seen a picture of Moses or Elijah. There's only one way they could have known Moses and Elijah, and that's through the supernatural revelation that God gave unto them. And he recognized these two men, or these two men we have read about for a long, long time, that lived hundreds of years ago, Moses and Elijah. So they see these three men, Christ, Moses and Elijah, and Christ is transfigured right before them. The word transfigured here comes from the English word we use for metamorphosis. And everybody learns this in school, of course, where the little worm, the caterpillar, weaves his cocoon, and then he goes in, sealed up, only to come out later on a butterfly. Boy, I'm telling you, isn't evolution wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful? Wonder how that happened through evolution. Here is, this caterpillar. And he's going to change into a butterfly through the miraculous power of God and God's creation. All right, that's what that word means there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured between Moses and Elijah. And you might think, well, why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think there's several reasons why. The Bible says, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. We're told in the Word of God, for the law and the prophets were unto John. Over here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 32, for the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. So what took place before the kingdom of God? The law and the prophets. All right? Moses is always associated with the law. Always. We look over here in John 1:17, the Apostle John said, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave the law, the ceremonial law. He gave the moral law and the civil law to the nation of Israel, all through the hand of Moses. Moses was the man God used to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea and delivered those three laws unto him in that wilderness journey. Elijah was a great prophet who lived a long time after Moses. But there's something happened in the lifetime of Moses. It happened in the lifetime of Elijah. This also happened in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ that did not happen any other time. When God sent Moses back down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there, Moses did it with what we refer to as 10 plagues. These were signs, wonders, and miracles that God performed at the hand of Moses in the land of Egypt. Now, God has been performing miracles since the first man, Adam, lived upon the face of this earth. And I'm confident he still does miracles today. But not in this manner that I'm talking about here. He displayed his great power in terms of signs, wonders, and miracles for the first time since creation in this manner when he sent Moses to the land of Egypt. Each one of these miracles that Moses performs by the power of God is going to defeat one of the false gods that Egypt had, which means they had at least 10 false gods. Each one of these miracles is designed to slay those false gods and was very successful. All right? Then Elijah comes down the road hundreds of years later. Elijah also performed a lot of miracles. And the man who followed him was Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. They perform a lot of miracles in their ministry. And then we come to the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we find a third time that signs, wonders, and miracles are being performed in a public way to demonstrate the power of God for special reasons. So these three periods, these three times, which signs, wonders, and miracles are being performed, are all done by these three men here, by Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Peter, James, and John here to witness it. All right, these Moses and Elijah also, who represent now the law and the prophets. See, Elijah was a prophet, but there are many prophets. So why Elijah? Well, apparently Elijah was one of the greatest prophets, because 400 years before John the Baptist came in this world, it was prophesied in the book of Malachi. In fact, we go back 700 years to the book of Isaiah, then 400 years to the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament book. And you are going to find where a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to this world is given. And it says, he shall come in the spirit and power of Elias. Then the Lord had this to say about Elijah. He said, among men, all men who be born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of that great prophet in the Old Testament day by the name of Elijah. So you got Moses, the law. You got Elijah, the prophet. You got two periods of time here with these two men where signs, wonders, and miracles were performed in great demonstration of God's power in a public setting. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the middle, and of course, he is his ministry and lifetime represents the third period of time of signs, wonders, and miracles that were performed. All right, let's take a look at the death of Moses as well. Moses died at the age of 120. Read about his death and his burial in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Moses died and he's buried. Well, that didn't look any different than many other people who died and was buried, except for one thing. When you find Abraham died, you're going to find where Isaac and Jacob buried him. And when Isaac died, you're going to find where Esau and Jacob buried him. And we can go on and on and on where the scriptures mention, of course, when Sarah died, Abraham buried her. And this is, of course, the way it's normally done. Family members bury family members. But Moses' family did not bury him. God buried him. Read where God buried Moses. And no man knows where his sepulcher is, even today. God knows where it's at. Just like God knows where every child of his has been buried. He knows where every child of his throughout the entire world has been laid to rest from the beginning of time and be that way to the end of time. And when the Lord comes back at the end of time, he will speak, and the graves and the sepulchres and the cemeteries all around this world will open up, and the bodies of all God's people shall come forth out of the grave, be reunited with their souls and their spirits. God knows where every single one of them are at. And God buried Moses, and no man today knows where that burial took place, but God knows. And there's a lot of people been buried since the beginning of time where nobody else knows where that loved one is buried, but God knows. And that's all that really matters, isn't it? That God knows. Then we take a look at Elijah's departure from this world. We come to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. And we're going to find where Elijah, and he's going to have Elisha with him. Elisha's going to follow Elijah. And Elisha makes this request of Elijah. He says, may I have a double portion of your power? And Elijah says, you've asked a very hard thing. He said, but if you're with me in my departure, you shall have it. And from that point forward, you find where Elisha does not leave the side of Elijah. He's with him every place they go until this takes place. But we read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind. And we also read there where it was a horse and also a chariot, a fire. And God sends a horse and a chariot, singular. In other places, you're going to find horses and chariots, plural, of fire, that represent God's host. But here is horse and chariot, singular, because God has sent that horse and that chariot of fire for just one of his children this time, and Elijah's caught up in a whirlwind and does not experience death like Moses did. You're going to find where Elijah is going to represent another category of people that we call those who shall be translated. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, Paul said, I'll not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not, even others which have no hope. We drop on down. He says, for the Lord shall descend from heaven the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So you've got resurrected bodies and you've got translated bodies over here. There's going to take place at the same time. There's going to be a reunion of the family of God. There's going to be a reunion of body, soul, and spirit of each one of these. And then a reunion of all the family of God when all God's family shall be together at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, never ever to be separated ever again. These disciples are going to learn something about this. In this experience when they have with Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. But now let's take a look at Christ, because Christ is seen here, the only time recorded in the life of Christ, when he appeared just like this. He appeared to them in glory. They see him in a glorified state. They're going to learn this lesson about death, that Christ will come forth from the grave in a glorified state, just like all God's people will when they come forth in the morning of the resurrection. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul makes this statement about this body of ours, what's going to happen to it. He says, this body of ours is a natural body. It'll be raised a spiritual body. You are not going to get another body. It will be the same body, but it will experience a great change. It goes down in the grave a natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. It'll go down in the grave a body of weakness, it'll be raised a body of power. All right, it shall go down a body of dishonor. It shall be raised in a body of glory. It shall go down a body of corruption. It shall be raised in a body of incorruption. It goes down in corruption because of the sin nature of our bodies. That's why we die. It goes down in dishonor, not from the standpoint necessarily of the life a person lives, but from the standpoint of the human nature, once again, that we have. That's why we die. So it goes down a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It goes down a body of weakness. Raised a body of power. It goes down a body of corruption, it's raised a body of incorruption. It goes down a body of dishonor, it's raised a body of glory to be glorified in fashion like the glorious body of the Son of God. The disciples will learn something about death and this experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. I think important lessons, not only for them, but for me and you and God's people, very important lessons concerning something that's very real in life, and that is death itself. Christ is glorified in the midst of the law and the prophets. The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You go back and read the law, go back and read the prophets. You're going to find here and there, here a little and there a little, where you build your case of what's being revealed here to these disciples in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9. Now, we go to Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 for a very important statement. It says, these three disciples were there when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah and the Lord were talking about his decease. That means about his death. Have you ever read something about somebody says so-and-so deceased? It means they died. There's a lot of words for that. Expired, deceased, passed away, etc. Deceased. The word deceased means exodus. We find three different types of Exodus, you might say, or three different references in the Bible for this. Number one is the second book in the Bible called Exodus. It means to exit. Got an exit sign over there. It means to exit. That's our Exodus in terms of a fire out these side doors right here. The nation of Israel experienced an Exodus and coming out of the land of Egypt. God sent Moses down there, and by God's power, he brought an entire nation out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea and gave them a total and complete deliverance without the loss of one. Not one was left behind. What do we learn about that? Well, we learn that Moses is just a type of a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us so great a death. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered a people to his family out of every nation. Moses delivered a nation. Jesus delivered his people out of every nation, kindred and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. Moses left not one behind. Jesus Christ will not leave one behind. All whom he died for and represented have been saved and secured by the blood of Jesus and are preserved in the blood of Christ and have eternal security, and one day we'll be with the Lord in heaven. Now, the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter wrote about this experience. We go back to John 1:14, and John says in the Word, capital W-O-R-D, having reference to Christ, second person of the Godhead. And the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, which means tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, we and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because Jesus laid aside his glory when he came into this world. But he took it back when he rose from the grave and went home to be with the Lord in heaven. All right, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John's talking about this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we come over to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter was very concerned about God's people remembering things. He makes a statement of him again about the 13th verse, working his way down. He says, so long as I'm in this tabernacle, I would have you to be in remembrance of these things. Now notice Peter's talking about his body while he's still alive. As long as I'm in what? In this tabernacle. Paul used this expression, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And we know if this earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above. As long as I'm in this tabernacle. He said, but I know that I must shortly put aside this tabernacle, even as my Lord has showed me. The Lord showed him that in John chapter 21 after the resurrection of Christ. He said, I must shortly put it aside. In other words, Peter has been made to understand by God himself that his days on this earth now are short. But I must shortly put aside this my tabernacle. He said, but I want you to know we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his glory. He says, when this voice spake from heaven, from the excellent majesty. Notice the language here, Peter, in 2 Peter 1. He speaks about the excellent glory and the majesty and the voice that spake from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. He's referring to this experience back on the mountain of Transfiguration here. But as wonderful as this was, and as great as this was, listen to what else Peter says next. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you would do well to take heed to as a light in a dark place. He's now referring to the Scripture, to the Word of God. He said, as great as this experience was, as majestic this experience was, he said, we have something even more sure than that. Now, what does he mean by that? It means as you go through life with experiences, and you begin to relate these experiences, you might forget some of it. You might even enhance it a little bit as you go along. You could lose memory of it altogether. All right? But this word here is sure. It does not change. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. What God has said in this word is greater than experiences. You can be deceived, if not careful, with experiences. This book will not deceive you. This book will deliver you. This book will make you free. So he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well, that you take heed as a light in a dark place. Are we living in a dark place? Is this world dark or white?
But even though we live in a dark place, in a dark world, we got a sure word of prophecy here. It's like a light in a dark place. How bad was a light in a dark place? Under my house where I currently live, there is no light. If I try to go under there without a flashlight or my cell phone light, I'm in a dark place and I can't tell you what in the world is under there. So when I go under there, I take a light so I can keep from stumbling around in there and falling down and breaking my neck. I take a light to see where I'm going, a light to see where I put my feet or whatever. And the Lord's people have a light right here in the Word of God. That's why the Lord said to His disciple, "Let your light so shine before men, they might by your good works glorify your Father which is in heaven." And remember this, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Even a small match can give forth a bright light in a very dark place. And we're living, my friends, where we're in a dark place. But every one of you is just like a light because you got the light of life in your heart, in your soul. And we're told by Jesus Christ to let that light so shine. Let it so shine. Remember this. I don't want to get sidetracked right now, but I'm going to say this. Remember, you've got a light and let it shine. Now, this world has such great influence on people, the Lord's people. Now, I'm beginning to hear statements like this from some of the Lord's people that I know knows better. And they'll make statement of some immoral relationship. And they will say, "Well, you know, everybody's doing it." So what? First of all, everybody's not doing it. I'm not doing it. Everybody I see here, I don't think is not doing it. So this little expression, "everybody's doing it," you know, just is very, very, what I want to say here. Inaccurate, to say the least. Just like my children when they were growing up and they wanted to do something, and I'd say, "Well, I don't think that's a good idea." "Well, everybody's doing it." I said, "No, no, they're not. And I'm going to prove it. Because you're not going to do it. So if you're not going to do it, everybody can't be doing it." But let's suppose everybody was doing it. Does that change right? Does that change something that's wrong rather into something that's right? I mean, how far have we got to go? How many things have to go south, so to speak, where people say, "Well, everybody's doing it," to all of a sudden makes it right to do it? Oh, me. Anyway, we got to move on here. Anyway, we go back to the Mountain of Transfiguration. I don't care if everybody is doing it. I'm not doing that now. I don't care if 99% of the people are doing it. It's either right or it's wrong. And because everybody's doing it, doesn't change something that's wrong and make it right. Amen. Thank you. All right, we go back to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And on that Mountain of Transfiguration, those disciples learned a lot of things about death. Jesus taught them at the house of Jairus that he was greater than death. He teaches them over here in the Mountain of Transfiguration, among many other things, that he would be glorified in death, and also all of his children shall likewise experience glorification in the resurrection. Then I come over to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord is going to take three of his disciples with him to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John. He took Peter, James, and John to Jairus' house. He took Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord tells those disciples, those three disciples right there, he says, tarry ye here while I go yonder. Then the Bible says Jesus went a little farther. I'm glad Jesus always goes a little farther. Where I'm limited, he is not. Where I can't go, he can. I thank God that Jesus Christ has always gone further, and he always goes as far as he needs to go to get the job done. Jesus went a little farther. Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, be thy will, let this cup pass. Then not, then thy will be done." Then Jesus came back to where those three disciples were, and you know what? He found them asleep. It's quite amazing. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, I didn't mention this a while ago. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, as great as that sight was, we find the disciples have fallen asleep. And I'm glad I thought about that because I forgot something a while ago. You go back to Luke chapter 9. And it said here they were talking about his decease, about the greatest subject in the Bible, I believe, the subject of death itself. They're talking about his decease. And it says concerning what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. When Jesus died, he accomplished something. You understand? When he died, he accomplished something. When Jesus Christ died, he accomplished salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as an offering and a sacrifice to the Father. And the Father accepted and received it. And salvation, my friends, was secured on behalf of all whom Jesus Christ represented and died for. His death was an accomplishment. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 26. Those disciples now again are asleep. Now I've said this many times. It used to bother me when I first started preaching when people fell asleep while I was preaching. It doesn't bother me anymore. That is not a license to go to sleep. Because I've gotten over it. I know it's just going to happen. It's a little hot here this morning. But I'm not going to fall asleep to stand. Hopefully. But anyway, it don't bother me as much. Let me just rephrase it. As much as it used to. If they fell asleep with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they fell asleep on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fell asleep on the Apostle Paul there in the book of Acts. Of course, he preached to midnight. I can understand that. He preached to midnight. And he fell, the man fell down from the loft. He fell dead, and Paul went down there by the power of God, restored his life back to him. So if they fell asleep with these men, who am I? If he wouldn't fall asleep. But I will tell you one more time what does bother me is when I see people purposely going to sleep, planning to go to sleep, you can tell they didn't sleep at all last night. They come and sit down in these wonderful, comfortable pews right here and take a sleep. Now, that bothers me. So at least disguise it. And when people come through the handshake and tell me, Brother Lawrence, I know my eyes was closed, but I heard every word you said. I just got to wonder about that. I might have fell off a truck, born at night, but I wasn't born last night. Give me a break. Anyway, the Lord says to them, he said, what, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? He says, the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord goes back and prays again the second time. Lord, oh Father, be thy will, let this cup pass. But if not, not thy will be done. He comes back, finds him asleep again. Goes back the third time. Prays the same words, comes back this time. He says, sleep on now and get your rest. He said, but now the hour has come. I shall be betrayed in the hands of men, and he that best betrayed me is at hand. They arose. And then we find Judas Iscariot leading a great band of soldiers with torches and swords and staves. And they've come with this great multitude of soldiers to take one man. What are the disciples going to learn about death here? They're going to learn that Jesus Christ was submissive unto death. He came to die. He came to lay down his life. That's why you read in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, where it says, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he says, Jesus Christ himself submitted himself, what? Unto death. Even the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And because Jesus Christ was obedient to the death of the cross, we have a hope in our hearts that we one day will be with the Lord in glory, and that we shall arise from the grave, our tomb shall burst wide open, and our body shall come forth in a glorified sense, be reunited with soul and spirit, and be with the Lord's people forever and forevermore. Paul said in Philippians 1 and 21, for me to die, for me to live is Christ. That means to live a Christ-centered life where Christ is first. Not second and third and fourth on down the totem pole, but Jesus Christ is first in our life. First in the morning. First in the middle of the day. First at the end of the day. First when we go to bed at night. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm telling you, death brings a gain to the person who leaves this world. Then two verses later, he said, I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There are times I am ready to just leave this world. And right now wouldn't be a bad time. But check with me tomorrow and Tuesday, and I'm going to think, my children need me bad. And my wife needs me bad, so she says. But I need her bad. You know, that's the struggle that I'm in. In the flesh, I want to stay here a little longer. But in the spirit, I'm ready to go home and be with the Lord. Those disciples went with the Lord on three places, to three places, where they learned some important lessons about the most important subject in the Bible. That's the subject of death. That's what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration.